a good superhero story. Got near endless reboots of the same tired storylines. And every good superhero, or every good story, needs a good superhero backstory, an origins story. It's an explanation of how they got their powers, how they got set on their quest for justice, or truth, justice in the American way, like it used to be for Superman. It often ties in with the villain of the movie. It's not enough, it seems, that the baddie be just straight up evil and out to destroy the world. He's got to have killed our hero's parents, or he's stolen something from him, or he bullied him at school, or it's some evil he was doing was the reason our hero got his superpowers in the first place. But this week, as you know, we're looking at the life of Samson. Now, you're going to find out, if you haven't already worked out, that he's a hero, and I'm careful to put speech marks on that word, like no other. Today, we're looking at his origin story. This is where he came from and why he was needed in the first place. I'm going to start by looking at the setting. This is in verse 1. In cinema, you'd call it an establishing shot. If this was a Star Wars film, this would be the bit of text that scrolls by at the start of the film before the camera pans down. We're focusing here on Israel's idolatry. Israel's idolatry. Let's read this verse. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the spiritual climate of Israel. God's special, set-apart people. This is their condition at the start of Samson's story. If you read the chapters before, and Judges is quite a good read, you'll see that there's a popular word that comes up. Again. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again and again the people do evil. Well, what kind of evil is it? What is it that they're doing that is so bad that God will deliver them over into the hands of the Philistines? This isn't the evil of a comic book or a movie villain. They weren't about the business of just robbing banks or trying to destroy the world or hold the world to ransom with a giant doom laser or something. There isn't just a crime spree on that our hero needs to come in and stop. The situation is much worse. Let me read to you, and I don't know if you've got the cross-reference in your handbook, campers, but this is from Joshua 23, and just a couple of verses, 15 and 16, where Joshua said this. He took over, if you don't know Joshua, as leader of Israel after Moses had died. And Joshua is giving his farewell speech after Israel have come into the promised land. And he's giving them warnings to keep them travelling in the right direction, if you like, keep them on the straight and narrow, spiritually speaking. And he warns them like this: "But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you," like them coming into the land and taking possession of this land that wasn't theirs, and they came in, all the good things that he gave them, just as he promised, "so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from the good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. a covenant. It was a kind of contract. And he renewed it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. He promised, this was the heart of the covenant, he promised to be the God of Israel. They would have a special relationship with him. They'd get to know him closely. And there were contingent promises attached to it. Depending on how the people kept their side of the contract, the covenant, they would receive blessings, good things, or curses, bad things. You could think of the covenant as being a bit like a marriage contract. God promised to marry the people of Israel, to take them as his own special possession, the apple of his eye, and he would give them wonderful things, like a loving husband giving his wife gifts, you know, coming and giving her flowers, giving her presents, something like that. But he expected his bride to behave in an appropriate way. God would never break the covenant. He had chosen this people, and every promise he made, he would keep. But we see, especially when we come to Judges, that the people have violated, they've transgressed, they've broken the covenant. Again and again, they trample all over the heart of the covenant, which is faithfulness to the one God. You see, in those two verses we read from Joshua, he focused on the worship of other gods as the core, the center of covenant breaking. Now, we could be perhaps a little over ready to criticize the Israelites for so quickly having their heads turned when they came into Israel. And it seems so quickly they start turning. After Joshua died, the generation after him, straight away they're looking around for other gods to worship. How could the same family of people who'd been miraculously brought out of Egypt, who crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, who'd survived miraculously in the wilderness for 40 years, who'd seen the fiery and terrifying presence of God in that cloud of smoke at Mount Sinai, who had seen, despite their pathetic military might, they weren't very impressive, they'd taken the land where they had much bigger armies, much more powerful forces than they had. How could they so quickly turn and worship false gods? You know, the crude statues, if you go to the British Museum, maybe you'll see some of these statues or read it in the books. These Canaanite gods, they carve them out of stone or wood. It'd be very easy to criticize. But there had to have been something attractive about all these false religions. If a wife is going to cheat on a good and loving husband, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It's because some tall, attractive stranger has turned up offering something exciting. These false religions, the religions of the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, were attractive. They had something to offer. Now, maybe it helped. You think of the Israelites. Maybe it helped to have an image, a statue to worship. Perhaps it was easier to deal with a God that you could visualize clearly in your head. A couple of us were talking yesterday about how attractive, you know, idols, statues can be. You know, they put great money and craft into making this very attractive statue. Remember how strict God's laws are. You know, we call it the books of the law, the books of history. Five books at the start of the Bible, law after law after law. It was very difficult to be a faithful Jew. You had to be super careful over everything you ate and drank and touched. And I think of a friend of mine who's celiac. She has celiac disease. And it's not just like being gluten intolerant where you might get an upset stomach. If she even uses a knife that has touched some bread, she'll be very ill. That was what the laws were like for the Jews. You couldn't just avoid something unclean. You had to avoid something that had been touched by something unclean. It was harder being Jewish in a lot of ways than just being like the other nations around them. And these nations, some of them were quite impressive. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel wandering in from the desert as nomads, and they see these great ancient established nations. They've got impressive towers and buildings like Jericho. And they think, well, we want to be like that, don't we? God has promised to make us great. Now, surely that is what greatness looks like. That's what we want to be. So they start trying to be like these other impressive nations. They start copying their habits, how they speak, how they dress. They start copying their religion. Maybe you want to flick back to Judges chapter 10, just a couple of pages back, verses 6 and 7. Now here we see that word again. 10:6. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. They worshipped the gods of the pagan people around them. Maybe they thought they could keep seeing God on the side and just add these other religions on to be like the other nations. A lot of the other nations had lots of gods. Why couldn't they? Perhaps they were trying to find a religion that felt as good, but was less work, that cost them less, that one that wouldn't be so offensive to their friends and neighbours. One wouldn't mark them out as being so weird as they maybe felt they were. Maybe they even focus on the similarities to convince themselves that this religion isn't really so different from the one that God's given us. After all, you know, the word Baal, like we just read there, the gods of the pagan peoples around them, it means Lord. So they could say, well, we worship this Lord. Really, it must be the same Lord in the end. We call them the Lord. They ran after counterfeit religion, counterfeit gods, idols. Now, this is the heart of the evil mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1. The other evils they may or may not have been committing before Samson came along were just symptoms of the fact that they'd abandoned the true worship of the Lord God of Israel. Now remember those verses in Joshua. Have that in your mind. They'd been warned of what would happen. We want to be like the Sidonians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, they said. And God gave them what they wanted. It was like he was telling them, you want to be like the Philistines? Try it. And for 40 years, I'm sure that's a significant number, as long as they've been in the wilderness, 40 years they got to try out Philistine living. And it wasn't like they'd imagined it would be. They were as good as slaves. They had no defense. The Philistines could just come in and take what they wanted. It seems like the Philistines had better technology, iron, swords. They could just come in and, you know, you couldn't fight them. They were too powerful. Their evil, the foolish, misguided desire of their hearts had ensnared them. And we run the same risks as today. It wasn't just that they lived in olden times. They didn't know what we know. Human nature hasn't changed. They were in desperate need of someone to come and save them. They needed a hero. They needed someone who could defeat the Philistines and strengthen the country militarily and politically. They needed a leader You could be an example to them of what it meant to be an Israelite. They needed someone better and stronger and purer than them. They needed a saviour. They needed a judge. Now we're going to focus now on the rest of the verses we read, 2 to 7. Here we're looking at Samson's parents and birth. So we've got the setting, that's Israel's idolatry. Now the solution, not surprisingly in the book of Judges, is a judge, Samson. We meet a couple, a man and his wife, Manoah of Zorah. He's from the tribe of Dan. Now if you look at, I don't know if any of you have got maps in your Bible, but you can get the one where it says the division of the land, the 12 tribes, you can find Dan down there, and it's right in the heart of Philistine lands. There's Philistines all around them. That's why the Philistines were the real threat to them, because they were like the local colour, if you like. But this couple, Manoah and his wife, are unable to have children. It's almost the state of the nation in picture form, isn't it? There's no new life. They can't produce offspring. There's only death and desolation far away from the God that they've turned their backs on. We don't read that they were praying to God. Now, there's other stories in the Bible of women who couldn't have children. They prayed and prayed, and like with Samuel's mother later on, or earlier on with Rachel, the Lord eventually gave them the child that they prayed for so much. But we don't read that here. We're not told that they were asking or expecting or even pleading with God that he give them a baby. Perhaps it didn't occur to them. Maybe after 40 years under the Philistines, they're not even being told that kind of thing. They're not being taught. You know, they didn't go to Jewish Sunday school and be told, you can ask God for stuff. You can talk to him. You can ask him for things, and he's faithful to give you. They probably weren't being told that. But God hasn't finished dealing with the people of Israel. He's not broken his side of the covenant. In fact, the punishment that they're enduring under these 40 years of Philistine rule is exactly what he had promised them. If they'd run off after the gods of the nations, like they did, and he hadn't have punished them, he'd have been breaking his promise. God is still at work here. Well, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife and announces that a child will be born. This is amazing, isn't it? An angel appears to this lady and tells a barren, childless woman that she's going to have a child. Look at verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." He's promising the double reversal of the situation, isn't it? You could list those things out. Barren and childless to pregnant, a son. And he's not just going to be any son. The angel has a promise. You can see that at the end of verse 5. What's this promise? He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This is a son with a mission. That mission is to take the lead in delivering Israel from the Philistines. This child is to be a savior. He's going to rescue Israel from the troubles they've brought on their own head. Now, isn't that good of God? Even when Israel rebels, turns their back on God, even when they run off chasing idols like an unfaithful wife cheating on a loving husband, even when he gives them exactly what they wanted and it turns out to be awful, he's not given up on them. Even with all that, he's still at work and working things in such a way that he will save his rebellious people. He sends them a special deliverer, a hero. He's to be an example to them, set apart especially to a higher standard than was required by the law. Now maybe you were scratching your head a bit over those instructions given in verses 5 and 7. What on earth is a Nazirite? Why all these restrictions about alcohol and grapes and razors? The Nazirite vow is mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. It was a special vow that a person could take to set themselves apart in a special way, to dedicate themselves to God for a time in a way above and beyond the basic demands of the law. Now, this vow involved not drinking alcohol or eating grapes, and that's actually a big sacrifice in a culture where, you know, weak wine is one of the ordinary kinds of drink. Water isn't always necessarily the safest thing to drink in a sort of a pre-hygienic society, but before you get pipes that can burst. So normally our water's safe to drink, theirs not so much. It speaks, this vow, once they took it, it tells them how they were to be different. As their hair grew, they get these tremendous dreadlocks, it would be a visible sign to them and everyone else around them that they were dedicated in a special way. For the duration of the vow, it was supposed to help them focus on God, to put aside certain worldly things, certain ordinary parts of their life, and to focus and fix their mind's eye on God. Sort of take away some of the distractions so you could think more clearly and live more purely for God. You were supposed to see a Nazirite with their dreadlocks and think, this is someone who is serious about God. Now here, it's interesting in this promise given to Manoah's wife that Samson isn't just meant to be a Nazirite for a while. He's not just going to take this vow for a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. He's to be a Nazirite for life. It's why the angel tells Manoah's wife not to drink wine and to keep ritually clean. She's keeping parts of this vow herself for her baby, because from the womb, this child is meant to be dedicated to God. It's a sign to Israel about how serious God is about saving them. Samson is to be set apart, consecrated, different. He's not meant to be like all the other Israelites. He's meant to show them how they should relate to God. It's quite a story, isn't it? Quite an origins tale. Instead of the people of Israel being innocent victims of some cruel comic book villain, they're victims of their own rebellion, their own disobedience. They're reaping the promised curses for turning away from the God who saved them from slavery. They're suffering at the hands of the people whose idols they sought so passionately. Whatever was attractive or appealing about the idols, they didn't deliver on their false promises. However attractive lies are, they're still lies. The book of Proverbs says there is a way that appears to be right. Maybe you know it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The worship of false gods, false hopes, false promises, false ideologies is idolatry, false religion, man-made religion. When you put anything, however good, into God's place, you put it into boots that it can't fill, and you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Idolatry leads to slavery, like the Israelites of the Dan tribe endured for 40 years under the Philistines. And slavery creates the need for a deliverer. Because of the Israelites' repeated evil, they needed a hero. They needed a judge. They needed someone who was set apart to be different and holy. They got Samson. I'm sure we're going to see as the week goes on quite what that entailed. Let's sing our final hymn now.